Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we are continuing our new spring sermon series called Good News for Everyone. We are looking at how the good news of Jesus Christ really does extend to every person on this planet. There is an invitation for all to come to Him and salvation, and so we see that today, again, clearly in Luke chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 14. But before we dive into that, let me pray for us and ask the Lord to bless His word and help us to receive it clearly today. Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You that we get to worship. We thank You that we get to walk in community. Lord, we thank You that we get to leave here today and be a faithful witness for You, Lord. We desire to do these things. And we desire to do them well according to Your will and for Your glory. So give us grace today as we look at Luke chapter 2, a familiar passage. But Lord, would You shine truth into our hearts in perhaps a way that we have never thought about it before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want you to imagine that it's the year 27 BC and you are a Roman citizen. You're living in the great city of Rome. So you hear news of how the world is changing. People are talking about how your people, the Romans, have expanded their territory and they've become now an empire. In fact, they've become the largest and the most powerful empire in the entire world. Caesar Augustus is your ruler. Caesar Augustus has just become the first emperor of this newly formed Roman Empire. And so what he does is he ushers in a time of great stability. The empire is peaceful. There's growth. There's economic growth. For the most part, those who live inside the empire's realms are doing well. They're secure. There's great advancement in the arts and education and technology and military. And the infrastructure is amazing. Vast road systems like the world's never seen before have been created. And they are now connecting various provinces around the Roman world, which are enabling people to travel far easier than they've ever been able to, and trade. You can trade goods and sell very easily now all around the world. It appears to be a time of great flourishing for you, for your family, for everyone around you. In fact, historians today now refer to this time period as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Or the peace of Rome. If you were to ask a Roman official during this time period to describe this empire, perhaps he would say something like this: well, it's really peace on earth. But where you live in Rome is the center of that peace. It's the center of the earth. The great city, or as it is often called, the eternal city. A city that will last forever, perhaps some say. So the further you get from this city, the less important things are. In fact, the further you venture out beyond the outskirts of the empire, the less important people are. This all makes it very interesting that Luke, in his biography of Jesus' life, begins a narrative about Jesus in a very unimportant province of the Roman Empire. In fact, on the outskirts, not in the center of it, not even really that close to Rome, but far out in the outskirts of the empire, this is the historical context in which we find ourselves as we come to a familiar story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. You see, last week we saw that the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a son, and he said something very specific about the son. He said that his kingdom would never end, that her son would rule over an eternal kingdom. Do you see what's happening here? The kingdom of heaven, Luke says, is coming down to earth right in the middle of the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time. These two kingdoms, the Roman Empire and the kingdom of heaven, could not be more different, precisely because their kings, their rulers, could not be more different. The way Luke communicates this at first is by telling us how one of these kings began his earthly life. So would you read with me now as we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And if you don't have a Bible with you handy or on your phone, you can look on the screens. We'll have it up there for you as well. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 says this. Luke says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Now, at this point, we would normally start lighting our candles and sing Silent Night, right? But it's March 3rd, so, see, Luke is telling us something here. He's contrasting these two historical figures, Caesar Augustus and a baby born in a small, insignificant town named Bethlehem in the province of Judea. He's contrasting these two historical figures so we can learn something about both of them. And what is that? I think today we can learn from, yes, the Christmas story, as we would call it. We can learn something about the identity, the mission, and the method of these two rulers. You see, a kingdom is only going to be as good as its king. So what I think is helpful for us to do is to contrast these two leaders, Caesar versus Jesus. How do they really stack up against one another? So, Caesar versus Jesus, all right? Let's talk about their identities. Who were these men? Well, at first evaluation of this story, you have to consider at least who they appear to be. So Luke starts with Caesar in verse 1. But I love what one commentator points out about these first seven verses. Did you notice this? That Luke intentionally takes us on what essentially is a downward societal spiral. He starts at the top with all the power and the influence. If you look again in your Bibles at verse 1, look, he starts with Augustus, right? All the power in the world, all the influence in the world. He starts there. He was the most powerful person in the world at the time. So when Caesar issues this decree that everyone should return to their hometown for this global census, that's what it means to be registered. He's taking a census. And so in the ancient world, you had to travel to your birthplace to register for this census, which means you're about to pay a lot of taxes, right? So this isn't necessarily popular, but Caesar commands it. You must do it. You must be obedient or there will be serious consequences. So Luke starts mentioning the most powerful man in the world, and then what does he do? He goes down further on the ladder of society, and then he mentions Quirinius. Quirinius was a regional governor in Syria. He says that in verse 2, and then he goes even lower on the social ladder, much lower. He mentions a man named Joseph, a poor man, in verse 4. And then he mentions his betrothed, who he was engaged to be married, Mary, an unmarried pregnant woman. And then he goes even lower on the ancient social ladder to the lowest of the low, a baby born into poverty. Christian author Mike McKinley says, it would be hard to imagine a less powerful, less privileged person on the planet at that moment than this infant sleeping in a feeding trough for livestock. The irony is palpable. You can see it. It's thick, the irony here. So if you were reading this account for the first time, right, and you take all the like Christmas fuzzies out of your mind and you're just reading this historical account for the first time, there'd be no question in your mind that Caesar is the most powerful person in this story. He has everything the world says one would need to be great, to be mighty. By sheer appearance, Caesar would be greater. But who are these men really? Who is Caesar Augustus? Who is this baby that an angel announced his birth? Look what the angels told the shepherds in verse 11. In verse 11, they describe who he is, his identity. They say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ, that word Christ in Greek means the Messiah or the anointed one of God. He is a Savior. He is the anointed one of God. You see, now, that may not be that surprising, though, because many Romans considered the emperors of Rome to be gods themselves. So it was not uncommon for the Roman citizens to portray Caesar Augustus as being divine, as being a type of God. In fact, one of the most famous Roman poets, Virgil, referred to Augustus as, quote, "the son of the deified, who will make a golden age again." But look at verses 13 and 14. The shepherds, or the angels, or Luke, I should say, about the angels. He says this, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" In the highest. "And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." God in the highest, the angel says. The angels are declaring there is only one God. They're saying that this God is higher than any human could ever go, could ever be. So do not be mistaken about his apparent identity. He is God in the highest, the angels say. Far higher than the mere mortal human Caesar could ever imagine. Paul elaborates on this in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. He says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul is affirming what the other New Testament writers affirm, that Jesus is God in the flesh. As John put it in his gospel, he is the Word made flesh who has come to dwell among us. Now wrap your mind around that God, the creator of all things, would choose to come to earth to live among us. So this baby, God in the flesh, is nothing like this man seated on his man-made throne. He does not have currently the power over the Roman Empire. He does not have the wealth and the riches of the earth. No, he's nothing like him. He's just a poor baby in Bethlehem. But he's more than Caesar or anyone else at that time could ever know. That brings us to the second thing I think we can see about these two rulers, these two men. Caesar versus Jesus, what about their mission? What did these men seek to accomplish? What was their mission? Well, for Caesar Augustus, it was the Pax Romana, as I already mentioned, the peace of Rome. Now, this was a time, like I said, of great flourishing, great stability in the empire. And so other emperors after Caesar sought to maintain this Pax Romana, this peace. Now, if you fast forward many decades later to the year 122 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian decided to build a wall at the northwestmost corner of the empire, which stretched 73 miles long all the way from one side of the to the other of what is today, in modern times, northern England. So perhaps if you've been to England, you have visited this marker, Hadrian's Wall. The remains, many of the remains of it are still there. This was the literal end of the Roman Empire. So it was very visible, right? This wall. So maybe kind of imagine like the Great Wall of China, similar, right? This is the end of the empire. Now, in one sense, this could have been a wall for defense. Sure, there's troops stationed along it. But British author and historian Tom Holland, who has a new book out called Pax, about the Pax Romana, so he says this. He says, Hadrian's Wall wasn't a defensive structure. It was an expression or symbol of contempt for all those who lived beyond it, that they were not worthy of being included in the garden of the world, the empire. Holland says, so the regions of the world that the Romans did not conquer were viewed as not worth conquering. He says, it would be like a billionaire putting up electric gates around his property just to keep the riffraff out. That's essentially what Hadrian's Wall was. It was that social marker. But anyone who dared to try to form an attack against the empire was squashed with military power. So Holland says the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, was founded on a monopoly of violence. So the Roman version of peace, well, it wasn't really for everyone. No, it was just for those who were within the walls. It was for the insiders. It was for the mighty, ultimately, the great, the powerful. That's the Roman Empire. Now, what about Jesus? This baby born in Bethlehem. I mean, what did he come to accomplish? What was his mission? Look at verse 14 of chapter 2 again. The angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, around Christmas time, yeah, we do sing a lot about peace on earth, don't we? We sing a lot about this concept, peace on earth. I mean, even in non-Christian circles, you still see the idea of peace on earth around the Christmas season. But the biblical definition of peace, the peace that's mentioned here, is far deeper and greater than the Pax Romana. You see, Christian theologian R.T. France says it very well. He says, peace here, as usually in the Bible, is a more holistic concept than mere absence of conflict. No, it's better than that. It's shalom. Now, you may not be familiar with that word, but that's the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which means the state where all is as it should be, where everything is as it was meant to be. You see, Pax Romana was really about the absence of major conflict, generally speaking. But you know what was happening? If you read the history of the Roman Empire during the Pax Romana, during the peace, there were lots of violent murders. There was betrayal. There was corruption within the empire during this time. But shalom. Shalom, the biblical word for peace, is so different. It's not just the absence of conflict. Shalom means everything that is sad is becoming untrue. It means that everything will be made right and be put in its proper place. R.T. France, to quote him again, he says, it's the full reversal of the alienation brought on by sin. It is the restoration of all things begun by Jesus on the cross as he reconciled all things to himself. It will culminate in God and his church dwelling together forever face to face. Shalom. Everything will be put in its proper place in the entire universe, and society will thrive and flourish as God intended it to from the very beginning of time. Sin will be no more. See, it's a different kind of peace. It's a far greater, better peace. But who is shalom for? Who is this peace for? Again, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was defined by walls and borders and social class. Ultimately, it was not for everyone, even within the empire. It was not for everyone. It was not for the slave. It was not for the foreigner. It was not for the social outcast. It was for the rich and powerful. But the angels have something different to say about the peace of Christ. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for only the people who live within this certain area, or for only the people who look like this, or for only the people who make this amount of money." No, they say, "This is good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news for everyone. Not just for those inside certain circles or walls or borders, not just for the strong and the mighty. No, it's for all people, especially the lowly, the meek, the humble, the outcast. That is what Luke is about. His whole biography, I mean, we're going to see it. Who is Jesus moving towards? He is moving towards, and he is touching those who are lepers and where no one else would touch, the untouchables. He is moving towards the outcast of society. He is moving towards the humble and lifting them up. Why do you think the angels bring the first public announcement of this good news to shepherds? Have you ever thought about that? The public announcement of Jesus' birth, the first public announcement after he's born. Angels, I mean, they could have gone to Caesar's actual palace in Rome. They could have gone there and just made a statement. "Hey, we're gonna picket. We're gonna protest outside of Caesar's palace. Hey, guess what, Caesar? You're not the ruler of the world like you think you are," right? That's not where they went. They didn't go to the rich and the powerful mansions of Rome. They went out to a remote field in the middle of nowhere, on the outskirts of this empire, to shepherds. Just ordinary dudes. Just guys, low in social class and rank. Just in a field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The emperors of Rome had Hadrian's Wall. "We don't care about anyone outside of this wall. You're not even worth our conquest. You have nothing that we're interested in." But Jesus goes to some lowly shepherds and says, "My kingdom has no walls. The riffraff can come right in. Everyone's invited." And that brings us to the third thing we can contrast between Caesar and Jesus this morning. What is their method? In other words, we've seen their identity, we've seen their mission, but how would these men accomplish this stuff? How would these men accomplish their missions? What are the means to do these things? So as already mentioned, Roman peace was really founded on a monopoly of violence. It wasn't really that peaceful as we see. And perhaps the most common and popular and brutal form of reinforcing this monopoly of power and control was the use and the practice of crucifixion on a Roman cross. You see, the Romans invented this form of execution as a terrifying and just inhumane way of serving as a visual reminder to all people that if anyone dared to threaten Caesar's power, if anyone dared to form some kind of mutiny, if anyone dared to speak against Rome, this is how your life will end. You will hang on a cross, and you will hang naked publicly for all to see in the experience, the most excruciating form of pain imaginable. You see, that's exactly what the Roman cross was. It was exactly a display of not only the physical pain, I mean the physical pain of hanging there with usually nails or stakes driven through your hands or your wrists and your ankles just to keep you hanging on the actual beam. But then, of course, it's hard to breathe. It's hard to lift yourself up and actually breathe as your body is losing so much blood. You could not stop a bird from landing on your head and pecking your eyeballs out as people watch you. As your flesh is beginning to die and rot away, you're hanging there publicly naked. There is literally no greater shame that we could ever fathom. It is the most horrific invention of evil torture known to humankind. And so as people walk by and you're hanging there in shame, slowly dying an agonizing death of torture, they're ridiculing you. They're mocking you. This happened all the time across the empire. This essentially served as a billboard to say, don't you dare, don't you dare threaten Caesar or his kingdom. This will be the end of you. So the most powerful empire in the world used this method. This was Caesar's method. It was his method to use crosses to accomplish his mission of maintaining peace, but not peace for everyone. Peace for those who submitted to Caesar. Peace for those who did not rebel against the empire. Peace for those who were mighty, who were great, who were wealthy. Many slaves were tortured on these crosses. This is the method of Caesar, to use a cross. So what about Jesus? What was his method to accomplish his mission of peace to the world? And perhaps the greatest irony that the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ chooses to use a Roman cross as his means of accomplishing his mission of bringing peace to earth. The greatest and most powerful man in the world at the time chose to use a cross to issue a statement, to maintain peace for himself. And this baby born in Bethlehem, of no significance socially whatsoever, chooses to use a cross, but in an entirely different way. You see, Roman peace was essentially achieved through the bloodshed of others to maintain its own freedom. But Jesus' peace that he brings is achieved through the bloodshed of himself to give us freedom. Do you see the difference between these two rulers? Do you see the difference between these two kings? Paul says it in Philippians 2. He says, in being found in human form, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why do you think Paul includes the word even there? Because he knew. He had seen it with his own eyes. All the torture around the empire, people hanging publicly, naked before everyone, ashamed, bleeding slowly, agonizing to death, and most excruciating form of pain. Paul had seen it across the empire. And he says, no, you don't understand. God himself came to earth in the form of one of us. And he put himself on something like that, even death on a cross. Caesar would never love you like that. Nobody would ever love you like that to take your place. Paul says, no, that should have been me on that cross, yet Jesus stepped in. To quote Tom Holland again, the historian, he says, it was radical and audacious for Christians to say that someone who had suffered that kind of death was God. He says, for people in the Roman world, it's not the idea that a man can be a god that's shocking. No, the emperors were considered gods. But the idea that someone who has suffered death on a cross can be a god, that's what was shocking about the Christian message. That's what people didn't understand. So as Paul and Luke and Peter and these other disciples of Jesus are starting to spread the Christian message out of the area of Palestine in the mid to late first century AD, and they're starting to get to places like Greece, Italy, Rome, Corinth, when they start sharing this message that God himself would come to earth and become one of us and then die a humiliating death, that all these criminals and slaves have died, immediately it's foolishness to other people. They say, that's baloney. There's no way. There's no way that your God would do that. My God doesn't do that. Here, come to his temple. Here, buy one of his statues. Our God doesn't die for us. He doesn't have to die. You don't understand. So they look at Paul and they think he's crazy. They look at the Christians and they say, you're nuts. You're crazy. Why would you even believe this? And so maybe that's why Paul says exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19 and following. What does he say? He says, for the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he says down in verse 23, he says, but what do we preach? What is the message that we're preaching? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. The Messiah would never suffer like that, and folly to Gentiles. Our gods would never do that. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says it may not make logical sense. It sure doesn't make any kind of social sense. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He came to turn the world upside down. To do what no one else would ever be willing to do, that no one ever else would be able to do. To save everyone who comes to him in faith, who turns from their sin, trying to be their own savior. Paul says, look what he says in verse 26 and following. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Gee, thanks, Paul. You're really making us feel good about ourselves, right? Let's raise our hands. Who's not wise? Who's not powerful? Right? I don't know of any nobles in here. Verse 27, but what? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human, why? Why does he do this? Why does God work this way? Why would God himself, Jesus, why would Jesus hang there on the cross publicly shamed? Why would he do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus showed us what true strength really is. Jesus showed us what true love actually is. You see, true love always involves sacrifice. It is the definition of love. Sacrifice. If you're not giving up something for the betterment of someone else, is it really loving? It's not the ultimate form. The ultimate form of love is sacrifice, and that's exactly what Jesus is showing us. That he actually cares more about you than he cares about himself. And so he was willing to go and experience the most excruciating pain and humility and shame so that you would never have to. He was willing to be separated from God the Father as he hung there in darkness, complete darkness. Why? So that you would never have to be. You know, maybe it's not Caesar's name. Maybe it's not Caesar's name that we should put up on the screens for this sermon up against Jesus. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's me. Or maybe it's you, your name versus Jesus. What are you trying to make of yourself? What strength and power in this world are you reaching for? What is your identity? At least, what are you trying to form your identity of? Who are you really? Are you finding your identity in the power of this world? Are you finding your identity in the things that you can accumulate, the things that you can show off to others? Are you finding your identity just by the social circles that you belong to? Are you finding your identity only by other people who think highly of you and respect you? Are you finding your identity in all these, in other words, temporary things? Or are you finding identity in who Christ is and that he has substituted himself for you? Are you finding your identity in Christ alone and in the wisdom and power of the cross, of his resurrection, that he's alive, that you have everything you could ever want or need, and that's who you really are? What's your mission? Is it just to live your own Pax Romana, your own version of it? Is it just to live a life of that Roman kind of peace? In other words, a cheap, fake peace that basically just means the absence of conflict. And so as long as you have all the physical and material things you need, you think you're happy. You think your life is peaceful as long as the people that you like you back. As long as you have opportunity ahead of you and feel like you can still climb the ladder, you feel like your life is peaceful. Listen, there's not necessarily wrong with things. I'm not saying there's something wrong with advancement of your life or making achievements and things like that, and being successful. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're rooting your identity in that, in other words, if you were to lose that and you would just completely lose yourself, it's a sign that it's become an idol in your life, that that's your true identity and you've made that your mission. But if that's you today and you really are lacking that spiritual vitality that you long for in your life, and there's no fruit of a holistic redemption of God's peace, God's shalom in your life, because you're not submitting completely to his ways and his rule and his reign. If that's you, you've made your mission something else. You made your mission yourself, your own achievements. What's your method? What's your method for life? Are you living each day thinking of yourself first? Are you living each day working to maintain all these things, the power and the control you have in every little relationship, in every arena of your life? See, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up your own cross? Wait a second. We've already talked about the horrors of the cross. We've already talked about how terrible it was. And Jesus is telling people who are following him, okay, now you need to be prepared. You need to get your own cross if you're going to follow me, because that's probably where this is going to lead. In other words, if you're going to try to make it in this world, you may never have to suffer on that cross, Jesus is saying, figuratively, or perhaps literally for his disciples in the first century. He's saying, but if you want to live according to Caesar's ways, if you want to try to be your own Caesar, if that's your way and that's your goal, that's your mission, that's your method, then by all means, go ahead. You will not need this cross. You can blend in to a nice, easy, comfortable lifestyle in this world and probably never sweat it. But if you want to live a different way, if you want to be a different person, if you want to live in the way of Christ, if you want to live according to my laws, my rules, my commands, Jesus says, that actually bring real peace, real eternal life in a real eternal city, then get your cross and come with me, because that's what it's going to lead to. People are not going to like it. People are going to think you're probably a little strange. People are going to not think that you are great and mighty and powerful. But you will have shalom. Peace on earth, peace in your heart will be yours forever. So I think the message today is really just this. If you came here today feeling a little weak, spiritually. If you came here today feeling foolish, if you feel like an outsider, if you feel like you don't belong somewhere, whether you have high social standing or low social standing, it doesn't matter. Maybe you feel alienated. Maybe you feel isolated. Maybe you are struggling with the thoughts inside your heart and mind every day, and you have completely lost your identity. If that's you, if you're living outside the wall, how do you know this good news is for you? Just look at your Savior. Just look at the cross. Look at the God who would give everything up for you. The God who would lay it all down so he could have you. Do you feel loved like that today? Do you know and realize that that's how much you are loved? He became weak. He became foolish. He was rejected. So if you're feeling down about yourself today, I want you to know that you're the exact kind of person that Jesus came to save. And truly, you know what? That's really the only people he came to save. Can I explain? Those of us who aren't reaching for the power of this world, those of us who are not trying to glory in ourselves, trying to become our own Caesar perhaps, that's not who Jesus came for. He said it himself. He said, I didn't come to save and to heal and to rescue those who don't think they need a physician, who don't realize they're sick. He said, no, I came to rescue the sick, those who know they cannot continue on, but those who humbly admit, I am weak, I am nothing, and I have been trying to glory in myself. But Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? I need you to be my Savior. Because I can't do this. I can't do this, but I know that you've already done it. You've already done it. If that's you today, I ask you, please turn to Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins by his payment of his life on the cross for you. And then what? What do you do after you repent and turn to Christ to be your Savior? You know what you do? You come inside. You come inside the walls. You have a seat at the table. All that he has is yours. He is waiting for you to come inside into the true, eternal city, the city that will last forever. You know, ancient Rome lies in ruins today. There's a city there, of course, but it's not what it was. The Roman Empire lies in ruins today. But as we read earlier in the service, there is a new city, a new Jerusalem that will last forever. And if you come to Christ today and make your home with him, he will have for you a forever home under his loving rule and reign. And then, we will see peace on earth. You will see peace in your heart. If you need to talk to someone today about anything we've discussed, I encourage you to find one of our Next Steps team members out in the lobby today. They would be more than happy to pray with you. I'm going to be out there as well to pray with you, just to listen and hear what you're going through. But maybe you need to come to Christ today. I mean, there could be someone in here right now that you need to turn your life to Jesus. That's what's missing. That's it. He is what's missing. So come and talk to someone today. We would love to help you think through that. We would love to help you pray about that.